Let's go to 1 Timothy together. We will continue tonight with our look at the qualifications for the office of overseer, as Paul calls it in verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And so we have been looking at these different tests for the qualifications of the office of overseer, and we'll continue on in looking at those tests this morning. But first, as always, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful again to be in your house. And now as we come to this moment together where we open your word, we ask that you would help us, that you would open our hearts and illuminate our minds, that we would see and understand the truth of your word. And as always, that we would take this truth and apply it to our own hearts and in our own lives. And so we pray in this moment for the sanctifying power of your spirit by the power of your word. And we pray for this moment in the blessing of the preaching of your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at these different tests, as we have sort of categorized them, that Paul gives for those who would aspire to the office of overseer in the church, or the position, if you will, of leadership in the church. Now, the very first test that we looked at in the first verse is the test of desire, the desire test. Does the person who would become a leader in the church actually desire it? Does he aspire to it? Does he want this thing? And it is good if a person wants this thing for themselves, for their lives, and as a point of their own service to the church body. So that was the first test. Now, the second test that we started to look at last week, and then I ran out of time, was what I called the moral test. You can't only want or desire to be a leader in the church. There are other tests, if you will, to take into consideration as well. And so Paul then turns to the pattern of life of this person who might desire to become a leader or an overseer in the church. And this list, if you will, of qualifications begins in verse 2. And he says, first, he must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife, sober-minded and self-controlled, respectable and hospitable, and able to teach. That's how far we got last week in considering these moral imperatives, or these moral demands that God has put upon those who would desire to be an overseer in the church. And so they must be the kind of person who has a good reputation, something that we'll get into tonight, the kind of person who is in control of his mind and in control of his faculties, the kind of person who expresses a proper temperament, if you will, respectable and hospitable, and of course, able to teach, which we also looked at last time. Now, Paul goes on here, and he says, beginning in verse 3, for another quality of this moral test, is that this person cannot be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. This, again, is a reputation issue. He says that this person should not be known as a drunkard. And it's not necessarily about never getting drunk. It's about being the kind of person who is known, or not rather being the kind of person who is known as a drinker. And so what Paul is alluding to here is not just, are you somebody who can hold your liquor, maybe, or can imbibe a certain amount of it without necessarily becoming drunk or becoming a drunkard. But instead, the connotation and the force of a word like drunkard is to say that this is a person who does not have a reputation of one who is a drinker, you know, the kind of person who it can't be said of, you know, pastor such and such or elder such and such, you know, always a bottle of something in his hands or always a glass of something in his hands. Somebody with a reputation for constantly imbibing some sort of alcoholic beverage. But, you know, I mean, yeah, sure, he might have something in his hand, but he's never drunk. I mean, he's never falling down silly drunk or anything like that. And so certainly he would pass the test of 1 Timothy. Well, that's not, of course, what Paul and what the Lord would have us to think at all. This is intended to be an example to the flock, which we've been talking about as well, that these things are not just simply qualifications for leaders in the church. These things are qualifications or demands or commands for everyone within the church. And the reason that Paul draws them out as qualities and qualifications for an overseer is because they're supposed to be an example to the flock of godly living. And so he says things like this over in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Paul tells them to abstain from every form of evil, to stay completely away from it, not to engage in your life in any form of evil, to completely abstain yourself from it. This is not a drunkard, and then not violent here, but gentle. Usually drinking and violence go hand in hand, don't they? Usually what happens is, and not only with drinking alcohol, but with any kind of mind-altering drug, part of what they do is they lower or completely eradicate, if you've had enough of it, any amount of restraint or inhibition. And so it's also directly connected not only to the sense of reputation, but also to the sense of something he's already said, the kind of person that is sober-minded and self-controlled, not controlled by any other substance. And what alcohol or drugs, what these kinds of things tend to do is cause somebody to completely lose all sense of self-control. Filters that might be keep your mouth, your speech on guard are taken off, and restraints that might keep you from violent tendencies are removed when alcohol or drugs are introduced into the body. And all of these safeguards, if you will, of normal, good, proper social behavior fall away. And that's why usually violence and quarreling are a part and parcel of what happens when these kinds of things are engaged in. And so when it comes to drinking alcohol or taking drugs, it causes those inhibitions to drop dramatically. Like I said, you don't have to be necessarily sloppy drunk to start doing or saying things that you would not normally do or say. It says not violent, but gentle, a gentle person, a meek person, as it is said of Christ. In fact, Christ himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that it's the meek that will inherit the earth. Normally we hear a term like meek and we have this sense of that it means a weakness, you know, a limp-wristed, if you will, kind of man, the kind of man who is weak-willed and perhaps easily pushed over. But that is not what being meek is, because Jesus himself was described as meek, and Jesus was certainly no pushover. Instead, the kind of person that is gentle, the kind of person that is lowly and meek and mild, is the kind of person who is ready and willing with a servant's heart to put others before themselves and to put the needs of others before the needs of themselves, to be willing to go that extra mile for another person. That's what it means to be a meek person. And in many ways, it takes a strong person to be willing to do that, to be willing to set aside our own selfish tendencies and to be willing to mortify our own selfish tendencies and to actually take the time, perhaps take the resources, take the money, whatever the case might be, to take whatever resources the Lord has put into our lives, whether it's money or time or abilities, in order to serve somebody else, to give up of something in order to serve somebody else. It takes a certain strength of character to do that, and a certain strength of will to do that, and a certain strength to be willing to do that. So don't be violent, but be gentle, Paul says. I remember many years ago, a pastor that I had met from a church over in Bastrop, and some of the stories that floated around about this man, including around the association over there, which is not part of Cuba, which we're a part of, Concord Union. They're Northeast Louisiana Baptist Association, NELBA. But anyway, around the association was this reputation of being a very angry person, not having a lot of control over his own temperament, to the point that, you know, many people in his church that we had talked to at the time would talk about how he would lose his cool at a church gathering or a church function or something like that, to the point of having to be pulled away and restrained from situations. And this was a pastor in the church, kind of person who has no restraint and no control over their response to others. And so he was known as a violent person, not a drunkard necessarily, but he was known as a violent person in that sense, and certainly not certainly not gentle. And so not violent, but gentle. And Paul also adds not quarrelsome, which is directly related to someone who's not violent, but gentle. This is the kind of person who doesn't go around picking fights with others, goes about his day dealing with holiness and righteousness, of course, but is not intentionally antagonistic toward other people. Someone who's not always going around looking for a fight. And this is something I think that's even a potential for those of us who are strong doctrinally, who believe in doctrinal purity and believe in the truth of the word. And it's easy to kind of fall into a desire to constantly and contentiously pick fight with others about some small, minute, or maybe even minor point of doctrine. You really see this if you follow any kind of circles online. You see it in the online world, in Twitter and Facebook, where people are constantly just trying to pick Twitter fights over some minute detail, over some doctrinal dispute. This is the kind of person who's not intentionally antagonistic toward others. We understand that if we try to go about our lives living in holiness and living in godliness, there will be potentially a certain amount of antagonism that comes our way. But there's a difference in living faithfully and living quiet and peaceable lives and having that kind of antagonism come at us and being the kind of people who intentionally try to put it in the way of the world for the reason of causing fights and for the reason of causing quarrels and for the reason of causing a show and making a scene, if you will, as we used to say in my family as a joke. Don't make a scene, right? It was something that was said a lot when I was growing up. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 14:19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And the same is true here for the office of overseer. It must be the kind of person who is known as gentle and not violent and not quarrelsome. Not a kind of person who loves to run around picking a fight with others. Next thing that he says here in this moral list, and this is the last of the moral test part at least, is that he can't be a lover of money. Not a lover of money. And notice that Paul says here, he doesn't say not a haver of money, but he says not a lover of money. And that's important. You know, and it was really prevalent back in the late aughts and into the early 2010s. Was this pendulum swing reaction against the American version of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and this sort of pendulum swing from that extreme all the way to the other extreme was that unless Christians and pastors in particular lived in poverty, then we weren't being faithful. Unless we were taking essentially everything that we have and keeping enough, of course, for ourselves to live and just sort of giving the rest of it away, then we weren't really living faithfully, which is just a really pietistic way of introducing a legalism that is not present in Scripture. It is present in Scripture that we should be desiring to help others and be there to help supply for the needs of others and things like that. But to think that unless we're living just above, or maybe even for some of them, just below the poverty line, no matter how much money one might make in their profession, then we're not really being faithful to the call of Christ. Now here, the point is not whether or not somebody has money, but whether or not they love money. We know that some people are wealthy, and some people are going to be wealthy. Maybe it's generational wealth. Maybe they worked hard for it and they have attained a certain amount of wealth. And we know that some people are not. As we've been seeing in our study of Ecclesiastes, God's in control of both of those situations, both for those who have and for those who perhaps don't have quite as much. But here Paul's point is that it's not about having money. It's about loving money. And in fact, he circles back around here by the time he gets to chapter 6. And he talks about it again in the more well-known verse about loving money. But here's how Paul introduces that concept. He says in 1 Timothy 6:9, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Now, I'm sure somewhere along the way, we've all heard that quoted as, "Money is the root of all evil." But that's not what Paul says, is it? What Paul says is that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And what Paul's driving point is, in chapter 6, is that love of money causes people to walk away from the faith that they profess in their pursuit of the money that they actually love over Christ. So again, it's not about whether you have it, it's about whether you love it. And because it's about the heart condition, about whether you love it, the really scary part of that, if you will, is that you can love money, and you can desire money, and you can clamor for money, and even with all that heart problem, still live in abject poverty and fall under the condemnation of 1 Timothy 6. Because it's not about whether you have it. It's about whether you love it. And you can love money whether you have it or not. You can be the kind of person that relishes in the money that you have, or you can be the kind of person that loves it and constantly clamors for the money that you don't have. So the point is not whether or not you have it, but it's an attitude of the heart toward money. We're not talking about some miserly Ebenezer Scrooge type person who hoards his money. We're also talking about the kind of person, perhaps, who struggles week to week just to attain a little bit more than what he had last week, because perhaps he's pursuing the ever elusive promise of the American dream or something, some such like that. And I think perhaps this principle that Paul is directing us to here in his letter is directly connected to something else that Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, when he tells them in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And what Jesus says there is not a word that is best translated in English as serve. Because what Jesus is talking about there, he's alluding to the concept of the slave-master dynamic between the people of God and Christ. And what he says is not simply that you can't serve two masters. He says, literally, that you cannot be a slave to two masters. And by definition, that's true. By definition, a slave is owned by one master, 100% and totally. Masters don't share slaves. And what Jesus is alluding to is that you can't be a slave of both God and money. You will either be a slave to one, or you will be a slave to the other. But you can't ride that fence and be a slave to both. That's the point of that relationship. And Jesus is saying here, you can't be someone enslaved to two things. Either one controls you or the other controls you. But you can't think you can be controlled by two masters. And coming back here to the principle that Paul outlines, the man of God who will lead the church must also be a man who is led by and in control of the Spirit of Christ. That's the point. Because you can't love both God and money. And by extension, in thinking about money, really what the general principle is, you can't love God and also love the things of this world. And you can't serve God and be in control of the Spirit and be led by the Spirit and also be constantly led by and enticed by the things of this world. And as I said, this is true not only for leaders in the church, but we are told as believers all over the New Testament not to become enamored with the things of this world, but to set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in Colossians chapter 3. And so the man of God who would lead the church should be an example to the church of what that looks like, of having a heavenly mindset, which has just about been the point every single week on Sunday mornings in Ecclesiastes. Having a heavenly mindset and not a worldly and an earthly mindset when we think about these kinds of things. So that's the last one here. And the moral test that goes down through the end of verse 3, not a lover of money. So next we move on to the next test in verse 4. And I'll call this the household test, if you will. The household test, verse 4, beginning of the verse. He must manage his own household well. Now, here I want to mention something that was mentioned to me after last week. We pointed out last week that construction of being a husband of one wife. And I was pointing to the better literal translation would be a one woman man. So that it's not necessarily about a station of marriage or a station of the institution of marriage. But rather, it's about that character and heart mindset. You know, is he someone who's known as a one-woman man, whether he's married or not? He's not someone, of course, who would cheat on his wife, but even more broadly, not the kind of person who's known for courting maybe multiple women and things like that. You're out on a date tonight with one person, and then tomorrow night you're seen out on the town with another person. Not known as a womanizer, if you will. And I had mentioned that I know of some churches that take that concept of a husband of one wife to mean that unless you're married, you can't be a leader in the church. Unless you're married, you can't be a pastor. Because Paul says you've got to be a husband of one wife. And if you're not married, you can't serve. And I made one of the points that would take Jesus out of the picture, being the pastor of a church. And so we certainly don't want to take that kind of hardline stance. There's another kind of hardline stance when it comes to that. And it has to do with the issue of marriage and divorce. And there are some churches and there are some pastors even who lead their church in this way, that, you know, if there is a prior divorce in the life of somebody, and that automatically for the rest of their life disqualifies them from serving as a pastor of a church or in leadership in the church, perhaps even in the office of deacon in the church, because many of these things are repeated with the office of deacon. Excuse me. And this one is down in verse 12 as well, repeated in the office of deacon, husband of one wife or one woman man. And so what do we do with that kind of concept? Is that the right way to think about this, or is there a better scriptural way to handle the concept of divorce? Well, I think first off that taking the one woman man, husband of one wife portion to negate leadership due to divorce is the wrong thing, because I think that it's more broadly understood to be a one woman man. But I do think that the possibility of divorce being a disqualifying portion of somebody's past would fall under the heading of verse 4. Someone who manages his household well. In other words, what are the circumstances of the divorce in the person's life? And so what kind of scriptural guidance do we have when it comes to divorce? And I think a good place to start that conversation is where Scripture tells us that it allows for remarriage in the case of prior divorce. Where is it that Scripture tells us that it would allow for remarriage in the case of prior divorce? And there are a couple of situations that it seems to me the Scriptures point to help us understand when would it be okay for someone to get remarried if there is a prior divorce. And here's the first one. Jesus actually mentions it in Matthew 19:9. He said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So when Jesus mentions, and there he's talking about the concept of being married and becoming divorced and getting remarried, and in that situation you've committed adultery with the new wife, because according to God, marriage is for life. But Jesus has that exception clause. And he says, except for sexual immorality. And what Jesus is upholding here is the principle that there can be cases in marriage where one party, as the guilty party, if you will, breaks the covenant of that marriage. And in these cases, there is the reality that the innocent party is allowed to divorce from the guilty party and perhaps at some point later in life decide to remarry. And Jesus makes that an exception clause. That when someone divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, he commits adultery. And the exception is for the commitment of adultery. Now, I think what Jesus is saying is, except for the cases where there's sexual immorality in the marriage, if divorce happens and the innocent party remarries, then adultery has not been committed. And I think what he's teaching us is that in those kinds of cases, the Lord would see a new marriage that comes about later in life as a blessed thing and not a sinful thing. And of course, that's for the innocent party in the marriage, not for the guilty party. That's a completely different thing altogether. So that's one case, at the very least at this point, that we see where Scripture allows for remarriage in the case of a prior divorce. When the innocent party has been divorced from a party due to sexual immorality, and now later in life decides to move on. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, gives another example of the potential of divorce in the case of an innocent party that would allow for remarriage in the future. And he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 and following. So I'll read it to you. Don't try to flip there, maybe, because we'll breeze over it. But he tells them, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So part of what was happening in the Corinthian church was, in the early church really, was, you have new Christians coming along. And sometimes you got people that are already married and one spouse becomes a Christian, becomes converted, and the other one doesn't. And the Christians are struggling with this. Like, what are we supposed to do with this? If I'm a husband, and I have a wife, and I become a Christian, and I come to faith, what am I supposed to do with my unbelieving spouse? Am I supposed to break clean of that? And Paul says, no. If she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And he says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, the holiness there that Paul is talking about is not a holiness in the sense of conversion and salvation. But what he's saying is your marriage is still sanctified. Your marriage is still blessed. If you are both unbelievers and one of you becomes a believer, your marriage is still blessed. It's not some lesser than marriage now, just because one of you is saved and one of you is not. The saved partner still makes the marriage holy. And if the unsaved partner chooses to stay, then you shouldn't divorce. You should live together in harmony. It goes on, otherwise your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But then he adds this, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And so this is another example where, once again, you've got two spouses and one spouse becomes saved. The other spouse remains unsaved. If they want to live with the saved spouse, then you shouldn't divorce. But if they decide that they want to leave over that, then let them go. And you're not bound to that marriage anymore. Paul says, let them go. We're called to live in peace. This is another exception to this, if the unbelieving spouse separates. And I believe that there are certain situations, practical situations, if you will, that this verse allows us to cover, because people will get into, okay, so what do you do about abuse in the home and things like that? Is a woman or, a man supposed to just stay in a marriage and be used as a cushion, a tackling dummy? And the answer, I think, is no. And I think the principle here that Paul outlines, an unbelieving partner separating and breaking the marriage covenant, would apply in these verses. And so I hope that's helpful as well in some more sort of ground level examples of what we're talking about. And so two examples of divorce where the scripture allows for remarriage, an example of adultery, sexual immorality in the marriage, and the example of saved and unsaved and separating from that. And by the way, if we're going to take a super, super hardline stance, you know, Paul also mentions that the death of a spouse allows, of course, for remarriage. And in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she pleases, only in the Lord. So, you know, death allows for that as well. And personally, I would also add one more. What about the situation of a marriage and then divorce that happened prior to a person's conversion? What do you do in those kinds of situations? A person is young or old, doesn't matter, but they're not saved yet. And they, through the course of their unsaved life, become married, and through the course of their unsaved life, get a divorce. And then later in life, they become a Christian. What do you do in these kind of situations? And I think that person at that point has been sanctified and washed and is allowed to move on. And so these are also kind of instances as you maybe think about what your pastor thinks about these kinds of things. You know, what would cause them to say, no, I can't engage in that kind of a marriage ceremony. And by the way, through the years, with the rise of the government sort of getting their hands more and more into what marriage is and isn't in our country, it has sort of been my position to tell people that, especially in recent years, that I handle marriage ceremonies for members in good standing of Shiloh Baptist Church. And that's kind of where it is. I mean, I'm not a justice of the peace. If you want that, go to the justice of the peace. You know, I have friends all the time that'll just be like, hey, can you do a wedding ceremony like this weekend? Like, no, I can't do a wedding ceremony this weekend. That's not what I'm here for. Right. So I'm a minister of the gospel and a pastor first and foremost, not just somebody that can easily and at a cheap price sign a marriage certificate. That's not what I'm here for. So anyway, the principle then here is, does he manage his household well? And I think that a man can be a man who has been determined to be able to do that, even in those kinds of situations that we just described. And so it takes wisdom from the church to know whether this man passes this household test or not. And there are some situations that I think divorce would immediately disqualify somebody, of course, from the ministry. This is perhaps an obvious example, but maybe not for some. If a man is the guilty party in an adulterous marriage and that caused a divorce, I think that would preclude him from serving in leadership in the church, especially if he was a professing Christian when something like that were to happen. And we've seen, pastors fall from their ministries and fall from the places of their ministries due to that kind of thing. And then many times it doesn't take very long before they are brought back into the ministry fold in some way, shape or form. And I think that those are situations where the man should put himself under the discipline and instruction of the church and essentially live the rest of his life quietly and peaceably. It doesn't mean that they are cut off from fellowship with the church if they're repentant, but it does mean that there are consequences for that, right? And there are repercussions for that. And so they shouldn't serve in the church in those kind of capacities. He says that he manages his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. In Titus 1:6, which is the parallel to this that Paul gives to Titus, he mentions this and he says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And so, again, even in that context, like people do in 1 Timothy 3, I know of places who take that to mean that a leader in the church must have believing children. If you're going to serve as the pastor of a church, your children must be believers. But the problem with that is, what do you do with a person who comes in without children yet? Perhaps they're young and haven't had children yet. Or what do you do, like I was when I first came to Shiloh, and you have somebody who's old enough to have children, but still young enough that his children are little? And so they're not necessarily believers yet. How does that work? And so again, I don't think a wooden stance that requires certain specific things is in view here. I mean, if you really want to take a super narrow view, you could say not only must the person be married, but the person must have children in order to be a pastor in the church, because his children are mentioned here. But I think the general meaning of what Paul is driving at is that this is a person who has a well-ordered household. Not a perfect household, and not children, of course, who are perfect. We certainly are not going to hold the children of leaders in the church to a higher standard than we would hold our own selves, because we know that we are all sinners and in need of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so if we know that of ourselves, how can we hold a child to some different standard than that? But the general meaning is having a well-ordered household. And what that means is that he lives and leads in a household in which he is respected and in which he is understood as the head of the household. And his leadership is followed as the head of the household. It's clear that he leads the way. And it's clear that his wife understands that theologically and biblically and submits herself to that. And it's clear that his children submit themselves to that as well. The children, and as much as anybody else, are going to have their moments of rebellion and sin. But is the pattern of the household a pattern of submission to the leadership of this man so that he has a well-ordered household? That is the point of the household test. He says, because look, if someone doesn't know how to manage his own house, how will he care for God's church? If he can't take care, essentially, of the people that he sees each and every day, how is he going to take care of the church, a group of people that he does not necessarily see each and every day? And certainly, if he sees them each and every day, not every minute of each and every day, like the man who leads his household does. Now, the next test, actually, I have two tests. We're going to have to stop here again tonight. I'm trying to get through this, y'all. This is good stuff. But it's okay. I don't think I've been able to preach this kind of thing yet in my time here at Shiloh. So it's a good thing to take our time to get through it. And then a lot of it's going to get repeated in the deacons. So we'll get to schmooze over the deacons and I'll say, go listen to the sermons on the overseer to get some of that stuff. And then we'll schmooze over that stuff and move on into chapter 4. How does that sound? So we'll stop there tonight because I'm at 37 minutes already. And we'll pick it back up again next Sunday night. But let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you again for how clear your word is. And we thank you again that you have not left us without guidance, not only in our personal lives as we seek to live faithfully toward you, but also that you have left us with guidance for how we are to order our own lives, our own families, and our church. You have left us with guidance for how to order the body of the church and what it means to be a leader in the church and what it means to aspire to it and how it is that we all together as one body can lift up and build up and find our own leaders and raise them up to be the leaders that you have called them to be in good and godly and biblical ways. And so we pray for this over ourselves as we think about these verses and this passage over these last few weeks and over this next week as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.